to take the bread and to take the cup, to take communion together. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, not just to wait on the Lord, but to wait on one another. We do not believe this is a drive-through meal. This is not a snack meal. This is something that calls us to meditative response and to thankful response. And so the form of our service is just a little different. I just want to take you to some words of Jesus as a premise for what we are about to do, and just say a little something about context. Maybe I can ask you a question. Is there anyone here this morning who has lived an absolutely perfect life since we last met here last Sunday and has had an absolutely perfect week and finds themselves here with absolutely no need, nothing to confess, and fully satisfied about their state? Anybody in that place? My hand's not up because it's me, but no, okay. All right, then I am extremely comforted by that, because that means the Lord has something to say to you in the next few minutes. And as you know, the last couple of weeks, we've been greatly encouraged. There's been a very sweet and very deep ministration of the Holy Spirit, particularly at the place of healing prayer, the women's retreat, and two Sundays ago, and again, in many things the Lord did in people's lives last Sunday, as we looked at those extraordinary Psalms of Ascent that describe who God is in the process of the upward call of God and the maturation of the soul, who God is in the healing processes, who God is in the dark places. I was tempted to get into the Psalms this morning, but clearly there isn't time. But if I can just read one scripture, you don't need to turn to it. Let me just read this out, and if I can find it quickly. Psalm 119. How many of you are glad I didn't get into Psalm 119 like I was hoping? But David writes in Psalm 119, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. I was so encouraged last night, the night of prayer. I love the way the Lord does this, because as you know, these Sundays is, you know, less preaching and teaching, more sort of an exhortation or a meditation or a shorter homily. But as I sought the Lord on what to draw your attention to this morning, the Lord took me to a very distinctive passage. Our night of prayer opened with Joanne, I think it was, at the back there reading Psalm 23. She started to say, the Lord is my shepherd. And then, because Doug opened with that wonderful song of his this morning, which is basically the summary of Jesus' word. I was lost, but Jesus found me. That was what it was about. So you've already received the message. And I want you to just take your Bibles, please. And we're just gonna do something. If you're sitting under the, if you're on top of the balcony, if you're on the balcony this morning and you're sitting to my left here, I want you guys to turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 18. And for the rest of you downstairs here and under the balcony, I would like you to turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 15. And I'm going to ask those of you in the balcony on this side to just quietly, let's have some, it's nice to have silence in church. Just quietly read to yourself Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. And those of you in the main body here and under the balcony, take Luke chapter 15. And would you please now quietly just read verses 1 to 10. If you haven't got a Bible, just ask to look over it with somebody else, or get a Bible from the pew. So just quietly, will you, just read those passages as part of your preparation for communion. And just share Anything you got out of reading that passage? Anything you noted about the context, whether it was Matthew 18 or Luke 15? Have you any idea why Jesus told that story that you just read? Anything in the passage that tells you why he told it? Any idea what it means? And if I had, if I came around and asked you in a moment what the main point of it is, what would you say? Okay, off you go. Just talk among yourselves. Of what the others were reading. For those of you here who read Luke 15, just quickly turn back to Matthew 18 to check what it was that they were reading. Two very different sets of circumstances. A commitment to restoration and to restorative ministry has always been a huge and fundamental constituent element of ministry at Christ Our Shepherd Church. And I want you just to make a link between what I'm about to say and what's been shared and what's happening even in the context of healing prayer in the church. Our name is Christ Our Shepherd. Therefore, we should have full expectation that something of the DNA of the shepherding ministry of Jesus would be part of our call. And so these two passages are not simply, I believe, helpfully descriptive of what God calls us to, but also prophetic of what he calls us to in perpetuity in the future of our life. This same story is used in two different contexts. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells it to the disciples, and it is triggered by the question, who is the greatest? In Luke 15, he addresses it to a very different audience, to Pharisees, in response to a very different question, almost the opposite question, who is the worst? But in response to both questions, who is the greatest and who is the worst, Jesus actually tells the same story. And he uses this brilliant parable, same image, to do two things. To first indicate in Matthew 18 how we should relate and minister within the church. And secondly, in Luke 15, how we should relate and minister to the world outside the church. And in fact, it is the same message for those in the church as well as for those outside it. In the story, we read of 100 sheep. If you do your background study, you'll know that at that time, 100 sheep was a considerable flock and a sign of great wealth. In other words, if it was a flock of 100, it was almost certain that it was a combination of many family sheep. Even a reasonably well-to-do family wouldn't have had probably more than 5 to 15. So what that means is Jesus is already giving the image of a flock that is as an extended family. In other words, what happens to this flock or any member of it is a community concern. It's important when you read this story, and of course we've got immune to it, tragically immune to most of the parables of Jesus when they've just been reduced to Sunday school flannel graph over the years. It's very rare actually that you hear exposition or even preaching now on a story like the lost sheep, which is considered to be somehow beneath the spiritual maturity of those of us who are having visions of the seventh heaven. But here we are. But what I need to tell you, because we're immune to it, and it's like, little sheep, you know, oh, little sheep, you know, little lost sheep. And of course, we're never the little lost sheep. That's probably because we're a miserable old goat. But I mean, the point is here that we have to almost remind ourselves to understand how theologically radical this story was as Jesus told it to his hearers. The rabbis and those he's addressing, the Pharisees, could wax terribly eloquent about a God who welcomed the penitent. You had to be penitent to be welcomed by God. The whole idea of a God who sought somebody who potentially was not penitent, well, for that there was no existent rabbinic equivalent. How many of you know Jesus is brilliant? Don't you? I mean, surely you only got to hear Jesus once, and you made sure next time you want to hear him, your life was cleaned up. I mean, just one look of his eye, just one flick of his wrist, just one turn of a phrase. I mean, absolutely brilliant. And of course, what he does in Luke 15 particularly is he sets them up in a way, because he's saying to Pharisees, remember, who believed that shepherding was an immoral occupation. It was the lowest class of the lowest class. They were not considered fit for the company of the redeemed. And Jesus begins his story to these ones, and he says, which of you? I don't know if you've noticed that before. Which of you, having 100 sheep, and it's like, I mean, he immediately puts them in the place where they were convinced it was impossible to be and to be righteous. And of course, Jesus is brilliant in Luke 15 because he almost hits every exclusive clause where people have determined God can't work. And so he goes for shepherds. And then, of course, he tells the story of the woman and the lost coin. I mean, so he's got the Pharisees on the shepherd, and then he gets them on the woman. I mean, they are fit to be tied. And he's only said, which of you, having 100 sheep? So Jesus absolutely knows what he's doing as he just quietly, in the name of the Lord, he throws a little firecracker into a set of circumstances and totally, with the truth of God, rearranges our understanding. Let me just make a couple of comments and then apply it for us coming to communion this morning. First of all, in Matthew 18, I mean, the context here is absolutely extraordinary. I mean, there is an argument between the disciples about who was most important. Jesus had just given a prophecy about his passion. He predicted he was going to die. And their response to his prediction about his passion is an argument about who was numero uno in the kingdom that was to come. Jesus is talking about passion. All they're concerned is about position and power. Jesus has begun to share about the sacrifice of his life. The only thing they can think about is personal success. Who's the fittest to lead based on objective tests of knowledge and fruitfulness? Who the best resume for positional prominence in this kingdom? And I have often wondered what they would have made the criteria for greatness as they argued the point. Would it have been the person who knew Jesus longest? Would it have been the person that had the most assured, maybe even the most essential testimony? Would Peter have battled it out with Simon the Zealot? Or would Nathaniel have been in the running? Would it have been the one who'd proven himself to be able to be the best communicator on the road as they went two by two to the villages? Would it have been the one with the most miracle strikes, permission? Would it have been the one with most faith as determined by the others? Would it have been the one who was deemed most charismatic or most personable? Jesus is talking about laying down his life, and they are still talking about one-upmanship. And it's interesting, when you come to the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, there's one thing Jesus knew to specialize on, and there's one thing his word was for. It was for the lost. It was always for the lost. It was for the least. It was for the littlest. And it was those who were really dead. It was for those who knew that they were lifeless. And Jesus in Matthew 18 brings a child amongst them and says, unless you humble yourself like this child, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus shows something about his emotions as he's talked about how others scandalize people or cause people to stumble. Jesus, in a way, shows a sense of his own being scandalized at the things that people do to cause others to turn away or to give up faith because they cannot relate to or live up to the self-conscious, man-developed spiritual standards that have nothing to do with the grace of God, but have everything to do with private views of what makes for spiritual success and spiritual power. And Jesus tells what appears at first to be the gentlest story, but he tells, I want you to mark the strength of emotion that he expresses when he tells this story about the lost sheep. And Jesus, as it were, seems to press the truth home with radical imagery, even before he tells the story in the text, you'll see it, of the hand and the foot and the eye. And if I may make a wry comment on the side, he's less talking about healing prayer here than he's talking about amputating prayer. He's reminding us that sometimes healing prayer involves amputation, as it were, removal of that which offends before it can involve restoration. And Jesus is presenting the truth that it is better to be deformed according to the latest theories of spiritual wholeness if they're laced with human pride or they're laced with pretension, rather that than be a whole person on your own terms and condescendingly proud that you've aspired to a level of spirituality or perception that other less spiritual, unfortunate, less charismatics haven't yet reached. And Jesus reminds us so often in his teaching that we can be well-meaning but misguided, well-intentional but wrong, zealous but pharisaical. And the fact is here that Jesus' message, the shocking part of Jesus' message, is at first it has to be about losing before it's ever about gaining anything. Whoever loses his life will find it. It's no good adding insights to the old life. We need to lose it. And this therefore becomes, in fact, not a message that we should be neglected, but a powerfully potent, relevant message in a pro-success fleshly culture that wants the saccharin of all our how to win seminars instead of the salt of how to lose righteously on God's terms. And so what Jesus does is he holds a child before them. He's reminding them at the moment that they're most concerned about their own spiritual prowess and who will lead and how they appear before God and how equipped they are, that God is supremely and superbly interested in what passes as least. And that sets up the story. And what Jesus does here is give a very simple word about relationships within the church and within the community of faith as he banishes all elitism or favoritism from church relationships and sets the need of the one against the needs of the 99 who are secure. It's really important when you study the word to do your Bible study and understand what these words are saying in context. And the word that Jesus uses here for lostness is a very powerful, consistent word used in different ways and different contexts to describe how we get, even in the context of community of faith life. It, for example, describes being wiped out. It's the word used to describe what happens when the demonic oppression comes against a life or comes in a circumstance and seeks to wipe out. It's described as a sense of lostness. It's used to describe a situation where you are literally worn out at the seams. It describes the old wineskins, as it were, just stretched and unraveled thin and feeling lost. And the third meaning of the word, third way it's used, is to describe something where somebody is actually feeling wasted. A tremendous sense of loss, either through personally induced dissipation or through subversion that has come upon their life from some other source. And this passage brings onto our radar the broader context of what Scripture describes as the place of straying, the place of disconnect, even in relationship to the community of faith. Those who are estranged, those who are disoriented, those who bear something that is wrong and don't connect with the healing of the community of faith. The sense of being unrelated to others. The sadness about choosing to moan lost opportunities instead of engaging the present work of the Lord. The life of frustration and anxiety. The lie of the enemy that condemns people to a lostness, saying there'll never be any sense of holy achievement in your life. You're just damned and doomed to repeat the same video loop for your life. Why is this issue so important? Why do we not understand it so much in a Western culture? Why would it have been much more radical to the hearers of Jesus' day? Because for anybody in that culture, a lost sheep equals a dead sheep. Did you hear that? A lost sheep equals a dead sheep. So when Jesus is talking about lostness, it's dealing with this threat that which would bring death to the life, or even death to life in the spirit. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the same story in a different context. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The story begins. It's very, very interesting, and it becomes a very pertinent story for us taking communion, because the whole issue here for the Pharisees was what we call table fellowship. What they could not get or tolerate was who Jesus sat and ate with. Because in that culture, whoever you sat and ate with was by definition an accepting of them and a sharing of life. The sharing of the meal was a sharing of life. So Jesus was sharing life with these profligates. It's made even worse because Jesus is being accused of the one who actually hosts the meal. Hey, you know what I want to tell you about Jesus this morning? He's still in the business of hosting table fellowship for those like me who shouldn't have a chance to be at the table. Amen? He's still in the same business. He's still in the same storytelling business. His stories like this still apply to your life and mine as he welcomes us to table fellowship, absolutely unashamed. You need to know, just to give another sort of spike to the story, that there was a well-known Pharisaical saying that went like this: there is joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated. So I mean, so there's this tremendous nuance and power when Jesus says there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So he is shaking the foundations of this counter theology. And I think you could share this with kids, you can share this with adults. I don't think, arguably, there's a clearer presentation in the gospel of Jesus' understanding of his mission, as in this story, repeated again here in Luke 15. Number one, rescuing. Number two, restoring. And what I want you to note, and I want to relate this to you to make sense of the Lord's restorative work, even in the context of healing, prayer, and ministry, it's the way that in the story, Jesus acknowledges that after being found, he takes upon himself willingly the burden of the restoration process. He finds the sheep. He puts it on his shoulders. I don't know the last time you try to get a sheep over your shoulders, but they just don't lie down and behave themselves. They just don't. And it's that process, and then of bearing that sheep back into the community, where there's double joy. One, that the shepherd who risked his life, wild beasts and all the rest of it to rescue it is safe. But extraordinarily, this sheep that everybody knew was a dead sheep because it was a lost sheep is alive again. And that explains that this is a story more than about nice little sentimental woolly fluff, but about the tremendous rigor of the joy of God in what happens when somebody who is lost is found. It tells us something important, even about our understanding of what's important to heaven, or even about what worship is. I could preach a message on worship out of this passage. It's not enough to simply have a good praise time with a 99. If God is saying, Let me tell you where heaven's worship's at. Heaven's worship is at where the one is. Where the one is. And that's why fundamental to our maturing in worship in a community of faith is that joy which is generated in the Spirit as we bear one another's burdens and as the evidence of God's restorative work becomes a source of such encouragement and thrill to us. Because our worship remains rooted to what God is doing in that one and that one and that one who considered them least, last, lost, benched, but that's where God is working in their life, and they're incorporated where the enemy is, has sort of sidelined them and given them the lie that they have nothing to bring to God. They're not fit to be in the place of worship. Who are they to open their mouths? God says, I'm with them. I'm with them. That's where I like to be. I am committed to bearing that ongoing burden of restoration. And as far as I'm concerned and heaven is concerned, it's the epicenter of what makes for good worship. Jesus gives here a crucial insight into repentance. Because simply, and this might sound a little shocking, and at first when you hear it, it sounds like it's not even theological. It's not the only thing that Scripture teaches on repentance, but it is an important aspect of repentance. Jesus equates repentance with having been found and being willing to be found. And sometimes that translates into being willing to be found out. We are lost, dear hearts, because we're dead. We can't save ourselves. We cannot live again if we're in a place of death unless life is given to us as a gracious gift. There are so many versions of what makes for life, even spiritual life in our culture. Many of them at the end of the day are just about revised life, adapted life, adjusted life, improved life, added to life, reformed life, repaired life. It all means well, but it's not enough. What Jesus invites us to is to cut through all the mustard and simply be able to declare, in this I am dead. In this I am dead. In this I am lost. Find me again, Lord Jesus. And the truth of the gospel here, this extraordinary picture like we saw last week in the Psalms, is of the initiating God who doesn't even in this context, as it were, hear me, say, repent, you're accepted. He says, you're accepted, repent. He doesn't say, well, now you've come round to it and got your life sorted out and you're at last getting your life in order, about time too. I think we may be able to set a place for you at the table. The gospel says, come and dine. We've already set the place for you to eat. Hallelujah. Would there have been a place for us at the table any other way? Would any of us have a place at this altar rail this morning any other way if it weren't a place prepared? And so it is that Luke 15 becomes the great chapter on lostness in Jesus' teaching. As he describes this lostness from so many different angles. The wandering lostness of the sheep. The lostness of the coin that is just powerless to recover itself. Powerless to be found. The lostness of the prodigal son. The fruit of that willful independence. And common to every story is, of course, the misery of the loss and the pain of it. But common to all of them is the joy in recovery. And brilliantly, Jesus, from every angle, describes so many of the aspects of lostness. What it is, the lostness that's being astray, the lostness that is rooted in helplessness, and the lostness that is also, in fact, rooted in folly, in what the Bible calls moral stupidity, in just foolishness of our own hearts and our own decisions. And against this threefold characterization of our lostness, Jesus in each story presents the whole of the Trinity at work, working together 24/7 to find what's lost. The waiting Father, the seeking Son, and the illuminating Holy Spirit in that story about the woman with the lamp seeking the coin. If this was the only story that survived of Jesus' teaching, it would sufficiently instruct us on the nature of salvation, on the work of the Godhead in restoration, and frankly, the purposes of the Church of Jesus Christ. What it tells us is that lostness is God's priority. It's what he's best at dealing with. It's an extremely appropriate word for us at this season of our church life, that as we say week after week, the main concern of God is that no one be lost and that new ones be found. And thus it is, if we truly, as Christ our shepherd, bear the DNA of grace of Jesus Christ, the shepherd who is described in these stories, then the major direction always of our activity will be not just in here, in the restoration work here, but out there. And our sense of community and maturing of community cannot be related to how Christ our Shepherd Church serves you or serves me, but much more on who is being served and saved by the seeking, finding power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us have been dealing over recent days and weeks with that process, that restorative process of the Holy Spirit. We found out, haven't we? Many, many testimonies I've heard that when Jesus finds us, he knows how to bear us. That having found us, he will see that burden of restoration through. Do you believe this? Through. Jesus doesn't specialize in incompletions. He said of his own life, "I have finished, God, what you called me to do." Maybe for one person here today, don't let the enemy take away from you that cry of completion, and it is finished. He will bear you, dear heart. He will bear you, sheep, the rest of the way. It may not be linear. It may not be according to everybody else's ideal of how you pass through the 15 steps to the throne or deliverance, but it will be his shepherding, and it will be sure, and it will be true, and you can bank on it. Don't compare yourself with another. Stop looking at the 99. It's all about the one. I love this. Jesus turns the church number game on its head. It's unbelievable the way church life and church growth programs and everything else only deals with the 99. The number that matters to God in this story is the one. At that point, that may be just you. That may be just me. But this story tells me that's where heaven's at. That's where Jesus is at. And we know it's not that we're not called to community, but we also know we have to walk humbly before God and with each other, lest the community of the 99 take satisfaction in what ends up becoming nothing but a fleshly conformity. We're reformed. Well, bully for us, we're reformed. I know what the word reform means theologically. I'm sort of reformed myself, if you want to say, if you want to know. I can quote you the Puritans better than anybody, but I want to tell you something. Even the word reform doesn't hack it when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've marveled in reading church history and even marveled watching what's going on in our own generation. You know, we recover words like reformed. It's amazing how they end up incipient with so many recurring legalisms and strictures of men. We need something much more extraordinary and outrageous than even our best doctrinal statements to remain contact and fluid with the power of the love of God and the grace of God. I am not a universalist, and I am not preaching permissiveness, but I am preaching a grace of God for the lost that is so outrageous that you might at times think God has lost his theological marbles. But he is God, so I know he's true. I think there are sheep who are lost, who know they're lost, and know they're dying and know they need to be extricated from the gorse bushes and the entanglements and the snares into which they are wandered. What a relief to be found. But you know what? This shepherd, he finds those that are completely surprised sometimes by his finding. You know why? Because he is committed by his nature to seek the lost. I love this about God. I hate it about us that we have already decided with our theological niceties who is even fit to be sought after. And as somebody has said, God doesn't wait for us to glue halfway back together our lives before he extends his pardon. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so as we take this communion now, what assurance I have in welcoming you to this table, O child of God, O sheep of his pasture. All he asks of us to bring is our death. All he asks us to bring is the manifestation of that death, which is our sin. It's all he asks us to bring. He can handle it. He has handled it. A nail-pierced hand. He has handled it. I had a little picture that I was praying for somebody a couple of Sundays ago. And as I was praying for them, this picture came to mind as they were just putting into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting into Jesus' hands who they were, putting their sin, putting everything they were into his hand. And as we were praying, I just had this little picture of Jesus' hands in my mind. And you know, they're nail-scarred hands. He bears the scars, you know that? He bears the scars. And it was like there were these nail holes still right through the hand. And I with my mind's eye, it's not that Jesus can't keep what we've committed, but I watched, as it were, all that sin, all that unholy crud, if I could put it that way, vernacular. I watched it. I watched him hold it. And then when I looked back again in my mind's eye to see what he had when he came to this person to lay his hands on them and bless them, there was nothing in his hands. It was almost as if it had just passed through the holes. It was like his hands were a sieve and didn't retain the sins against them. If he retained our sins, who could stand, dear heart? Who could stand? He's handled it. He's handled it. So I want to invite you this morning to come as you take this bread and take this cup and as we just worship together, as you press your knees in here to him. Please know that you are found. Let him find you again. Just bring your death to him. That's all it needs. Just one touch. And I am healed. Just one touch. It doesn't take the laying on of hands of anybody else. And just one touch. There is sufficiency in this provision for you and for me. Let's close our eyes. Lord, as we come to take this cup and take this bread this morning, Lord, different lives. We're in so many different places in our life. I just, Lord, in prayer, apply Matthew 18. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, and their lostness is a sense of disconnect, if they're estranged in relationship, Lord, if there's any separation between you and them or them and another, Lord, just as gently as you can, remind them that it is dangerous for them. It's a loss for you. It's not a separation from a church. It's separation from intimacy with you. And I pray for that word to them this morning, Lord, that you will say you were like a sheep going astray. But now this morning you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. We thank you, Lord, that forgiveness is with you. There is nothing in us, Lord, that having been found would want to resist your hands that would put us on your shoulder. Help us to trust you to bear the burden that we are. That doesn't come naturally to us, Lord. We are so used to being part of the management of our spiritual lives. Just get us to that place of desperation when we say, it's dead, dead, dead. And boy, Lord, you love to deal with death. You know how to handle it. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, there's any sense of their lostness, Lord, of just being worn out, just being wiped out by oppression. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, they've never known the safety of that enfolding relationship with you, the living God. And yet, Lord, they know this morning, after years of effort, there's nothing that they can do. Lord, just give them a heart to desire to be found. Just give them the courage, Lord, to bring their powerlessness and their helplessness and the sin that cannot be redeemed for by their own effort. Just help them to bring it to you. Lord, we're tired of our solitariness. We're tired of a spiritual condition that is without you. We recognize, Lord, this morning afresh our need to be shouldered as we come to take this bread and take this cup. And so, Lord, I just ask for the barren soul. Thank you for those hearts you did it for even last week, Lord, that even deep in the subterranean level of their soul, there'll be that whisper that all is well, that all is well, and they can lift their head and they can rejoice, because that's what heaven is doing on their behalf and because of them. So I ask, Lord, as we take this communion, speak these words over us. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will now and for always. So as you cleanse us, Lord, afresh this morning, we said hallelujah earlier, you make us clean. Will you feed us with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? And may everyone who takes this cup and takes this bread know that your power is sufficient to preserve them, body and soul, unto everlasting life, to see them right through the process. And that summation of restoration, when table fellowship is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all that which is imperfect is made perfect, and our mortality puts on immortality. Yea, Lord, bring it on. Give us a homesickness for that which is to come, and give us joy at your grace that makes us fitter for you forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to invite the elders and those who are serving this morning to come forward. If you're visiting us this morning, just to help you know how we do this, just invite you to come forward, whether it's by row when you're ready. And just come, press yourself into the altar here and receive the bread and receive the cup. We have two or three healing prayer teams available around the church. If you need prayer this morning, if you need anointing with oil, if you need prayer for physical infirmity, if there's something you just like to settle, if there's something you need to pray out loud with somebody else, just avail yourself of them as they're standing here to the left and right, and just the intimacy of that. Just let your communion with the Lord be sweet. As Doug and the team just worship over us, just join in the worship. Just let your praise rise to the Lord. Sometimes, you know, it's wonderful just to watch your brothers and sisters take communion. It's amazing to see how God gives everybody a story. I'm always in awe at communion that everyone who kneels here has an extraordinary story. We were all lost and Jesus found us, and he's still in the finding business. Maybe you're standing in the line waiting for communion. Just feel free to pray and bless one another as you wait to partake. And I would ask you, just out of love for your brothers and sisters, wait upon one another. Let's just wait for one another to take, so we can close our service at the place of worship. This is what it is about, for Jesus' sake. Hallelujah. Thank you, Doug. Just wait on the Lord quietly now. Just commune. Whatever the Lord tells you to do, do. If there's something you need to talk to the Lord about, talk about it. If something you need to bring to him, bring it now. If there's conviction and something that needs restitution, tell the Lord before you leave here that you'll take care of it at the earliest possible opportunity. If there's something you need to put right with somebody, avail yourself of the earliest opportunity. Trust the Lord that they will be used of God to grace you with life as they bless you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Doug.
Your love is extravagant. Your friendship is intimate. And I find I'm moving to the rhythms of your grace. Your fragrance is intoxicating in our secret place. Your love is extravagant. Spread wide in the arms of Christ is the love that covers sin. And no greater love have I ever known. You consider me a friend, capture my heart again.
We come as sheep of your pasture. Lord, if we're like sheep that need a sheep dip, let it be a cleansing dip for us, O Lord. Jesus.